Well, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 3. We are studying God's blueprint for His church. We want to avoid two errors when it comes to thinking through our fellowship in Christ's church. One is that the only thing that matters is the personal one-on-one fellowship that takes place among believers. That you don't need an organization, you don't need meetings, you don't need programs or anything like that. All you need is brother and sister getting together and encouraging each other in Christ. Of course, we do need brother and sister getting together and encouraging one another in Christ. But it's an error to throw out the structure of the church that God has given in His holy word. He has appointed officers in the church. He has given us overseers, elders, as they're also called, and deacons. He has encouraged us to meet weekly together as a congregation for the reading of Scripture, for the preaching of the truth, for singing songs together, for building up each other in the faith in this formal way. And so we want to avoid the error of informalism, but we also want to avoid the error of formalism and to think that the activity of the church, the programs of the church, the building of the church, the budget of the church, that that's what's really important. No, those things are important, but they are important only insofar as they are God's appointed means for the building up of the faith in the hearts of the living body of Christ. And so we have both the trellis of the organization of the church supporting the vine of the living growth of the word in the lives of people and the fruitfulness of that word. So we want to have that proper balance, and 1 Timothy focuses us on that in a great way. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, we've come to our study of the officers in the church, the official ministers that have duties and responsibilities in the congregation. We began by looking at the office of overseer in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. And then, last week, we began looking into the office of deacon. We wanted to back up in understanding the officers of the church to not only see the qualifications that are laid out here in 1 Timothy 3, but to look through the New Testament and find out, well, what does the overseer do? The duties of the overseer aren't specifically spelled out in chapter 3, neither are the duties of the deacon specifically spelled out. And so last week we went through the New Testament teaching on what exactly is the office of deacon. And for that, we focused primarily on Acts chapter 6. Taking a look at the proto-deacons there in the earliest church, the first church in Jerusalem, and how that group of seven men were appointed to take care of a special need in the church to free up the elders, the overseers, in this case, the apostles, to focus on the ministry of the word and prayer. And so those are the two offices, and that's why we have two distinct offices in the church, the overseers and the deacons. Why do we need two different offices? Because they focus on different aspects of the ministry. As we think about the meaning of the word deacon, last week we discovered that it has a very specific, narrow meaning, and that is of waiting tables, serving food, either in your home or in a restaurant. Just as we use the word server, so they use that word server, and that is the basic meaning of the word deacon, somebody who serves, in its most specific sense, serving food, which is a physical need that everybody has every day. But then more generally, the meaning of deacon came to mean any kind of service to anyone. And it's used throughout the New Testament of spiritual service, as well as meeting physical needs, the preaching of the word, as well as the ministry of charity. So it has a more general meaning of any kind of service. And in the New Testament, it focuses a lot on the service to one another in the church, whether in word or in deed. But then we also see that the word service, from which we get our word deacon, deacon is just a transliteration of the original word for server or servant, that there's also a gift of service. So everybody is a minister, everybody serves, but some people have a gift of service, which is one particular kind of ministry in the church. And for this, we found most helpful what Peter wrote in 1 Peter 4, verses 10 and 11, that each one has received a gift. We talk about spiritual gifts, and there are those who speak, and there are those who serve. And that word serve is related to the word deacon, and so when we serve one another, it's the ministry that is not the speaking ministry, like what I'm doing now and teaching and preaching and exhorting in God's word, but instead the meeting of practical needs of people in the church, physical needs of people in the church, serving one another in that way. So that gives you some idea then of the general ministry of both the overseers, who are more in charge of the leadership and the teaching arm of the ministry, and then the deacons, who have special appointment to take care of the physical needs of the congregation. Not a hard and fast division, but it is generally speaking true. One thing to keep in mind is that the deacons don't do all the serving. There's a lot of non-official service that takes place in the church, whether by word or by deed. But in every way, we are all ministering in word and deed. Some have a gift that focuses more on the ministry of the word. Some has a gift that focuses more on the ministry in deed. But we don't want to devalue either one of these important ministries. And so the fourth kind of deacon in the New Testament, service, is the office of service. So you might have the gift of service, but you might not have the office of service. Or you might even be in the office of service, but you might have a different spiritual gift. As we see in the book of Acts, two of the first deacons, as we identified them, had gifts and abilities that were speaking gifts, not so much in the area of meeting physical needs, but Philip the evangelist and Stephen, who was the first martyr and a preacher in the early church. So you can serve in the office of service, even if you have a gift of teaching. Although normally we would put people who have the gift of service in the office of service, but it's not a hard and fast division. I just want to make that point clear. So, the precise duties of a deacon are not listed in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and they seem to be somewhat negotiable. But what is not negotiable when it comes to the scripture is the qualifications for the office. And that's what 1 Timothy 3 focuses on. And so let's read it together again. 1 Timothy chapter 3, I want to read verses 8 through 13. Last week, we really just focused on the first word, deacons. What is a deacon? Today, we're going to get into the rest of it. Follow along in your Bibles as I read it out loud for us. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. That's our passage for this morning. We're going to be focusing on the high honor that is in this office of deacon because the aim of our charge is love. Oh, sure, we can love with our words, but the scripture is always reminding us of how important it is to be loving in our deeds, in our actions. And so the office of deacon is that service arm of the church, exemplary leaders of service that are showing practical love towards one another in God's family, meeting real and pressing needs. As we get into the deacon qualifications, we see that it starts in verses 8 through 10, and we are going to just walk through this list that is very similar to the list that we had for elders 2 weeks ago. What I want you to notice as we read these qualifications and as we go through them now individually is that the office of deacon is not the little leagues and the office of elder is the big leagues. You don't take a man who's not qualified to be an elder and say, well, let him serve as a deacon, and then he can grow into the position and he can mature spiritually, and then maybe someday he can be an elder. That is not the way the Bible talks about this. They are distinct offices for distinct people. It's not like vice president and president, but the standard that you have for the man that you want to be an overseer in the church is the same standard that you have for those who are going to serve as deacons. You don't put someone into the office of deacon and say, well, he'll grow into it. You don't put someone into the office of elder and say, well, he'll grow into it. You have to be qualified before you are put into office. That's something that comes out very clearly here in this passage in the qualifications. Now, when you think about the list of qualifications here, remember the short list of the qualifications that we had in Acts chapter 6. This again shows you that these men who were appointed in Acts chapter 6 for the charitable ministry of the Jerusalem church, that these are deacons, even if they're not called deacons. They function the same way, and they have the same qualifications. Another way to describe the qualifications that we find in 1 Timothy 3 is that we're looking for men of good repute, men who are full of the Spirit and of wisdom. Spirit-filled men, filled with wisdom. We're talking about godly maturity here in their life. And so Paul is going to list out the different ways you can tell whether or not a man has godly maturity. So whether you want to be a deacon or whether you are, whether you want to be an overseer or you are, whether you're a male or whether you're a female, what you want to do is look at what does it look like to be a person of wisdom? What does it look like to be a person who's filled with the Holy Spirit of God? What does it look like to be a person who is of good repute in God's sight, in God's eyes? And we all want to strive to be that person. So this is a great passage for all Christians, not just for office holders or potential office holders. The first one that we have in 1 Timothy chapter 3 is that deacons likewise must be dignified. Now that word likewise, it ties into the previous section, tying it back to chapter 3, verse 2, where it says that an overseer must be above reproach. Just as an overseer must be these things, deacons likewise must be these things. And the first thing that Paul wants to mention is the word dignified. This word appears in 1 Timothy earlier, in chapter 2, verse 2. If you look back at 1 Timothy 2, 2, Paul is saying that he wants prayer to be the very first of priorities for the church, and that as we're praying, we're also praying for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. So all Christians are called to live a godly and dignified life, but this is a requirement for those who are going to be put into the office of deacon. They must be dignified. Dignified is a great translation. Other words that you could use here from the English language that would capture some of this would be noble, esteemed, worthy, and even the word venerable. I think I put that in the title of this morning's message in the bulletin. Venerable deacons. Interesting word, venerable. Now, when we think of a person who's dignified, we live in a world that is kind of against dignified. We think of a dignified person as a stuffy, self-important, austere, and somewhat rude person. That's not at all what this word is getting at. No, what the scripture says when we're talking about someone who's dignified is someone who is a person to be esteemed, a person to be respected. He's not a goofball. He's not a frivolous man. But he's a man, when you look at him and you observe his life, you see that he is to be taken seriously, that he takes life seriously, he takes responsibility seriously, and that he is setting a model, an example in that dignified manner. This also is tied in with the elder qualifications in chapter 3, verse 4. If you back up to verse 4 there, the elders must be those who manage their own households well, with all dignity, there's our word, dignity, keeping his children submissive. So a man should be dignified in how he is keeping his children submissive to his leadership and authority. That's part of this idea of being dignified. You can see it in the family life. Now, the second qualification that we have is that he should not be double-tongued, as the ESV translates it. I believe the idea here is that he's not the type of person who says one thing to one person and then says something else to another person for his own personal benefit. This is the type of person, as we say, talks out of both sides of his mouth. We don't want the type of person who talks out of both sides of his mouth, who's a two-faced man. This is a mark of someone who is a man-pleaser. This is a mark of someone who is a coward. This is a mark of someone who is selfish. And so the words that come out of a man's mouth reveal what is in the heart of a man. And if you are duplicitous in your words, well, then you are not a spirit-filled man full of wisdom. Let's not be that type of person. Let's set the example for one another. Not double-tongued. The third one that you see on the list is that he is not to be addicted to much wine. Literally, not holding too much wine, but they use the word addicted here to bring the idea over. This is very similar to the elder qualification that he not be a drunkard. You see that in verse 3 also, back in 1 Timothy 3, 3. Not a drunkard. Slightly different way of wording it, but it's the same idea. Now, what about a little bit of wine? Can a man be drinking a little bit of wine and not much wine? Well, yes, technically that is the case. Now, in the first century, I want you to understand something about the drinking of wine. The beverage of wine was a staple in the first century diet because they didn't have the water purification systems that we have. And drinking something that has alcohol in it has a purifying effect. The alcohol is a sanitizing element in the drink. And so wine was just a part of their life. But they would water it down a lot. They didn't drink straight wine very often, I don't think. But most of the time, they very much watered down the wine, and they did that for sanitary purposes. And so the scripture doesn't forbid the drinking of wine, but it does forbid drunkenness, and it does forbid that desire to drink wine for the purpose of intoxication or just being intoxicated in any way in general. And so in our culture, in our time and place, I would just recommend avoiding alcohol altogether. There's no benefits from drinking alcohol today. We have many different beverages to choose from that are perfectly sanitary, perfectly healthy. Alcohol itself is a poison and doesn't do anything for you. Are there good elements in wine? Yes, there are good elements in wine, but it's not the alcohol that's good in it. It's the other things that are in it, and you can get those things without the alcohol today. So my recommendation is just don't mess around with alcohol at all. No one knows whether or not they're going to be the type of person who is given towards a abuse of alcohol. And so best just to avoid it, especially young people. Just leave it alone. You don't need it. There's no real good use for drinking wine today. Many other good things to drink that cost a lot less money. The application also of this principle of not holding to or addicted to much wine, I think this goes beyond alcohol to any kind of substance abuse. We wouldn't want a man in the office of deacon who is abusing any drug, whether you're talking about a legal drug or an illegal drug, any kind of abuse of a substance for the purpose of intoxication or being high or anything along those lines would be a disqualification for a man in office. No substance abuse. Let's go on to number four. Not greedy for dishonest gain. The language of the King James Version is so picturesque. Not fond of filthy lucre. I like that phrase, filthy lucre. Now, this is a different word, but it's the same idea as what you find in chapter 3, verse 3, when it says that he's not a lover of money. Remember, silver was their main coin back in that time, so it's literally not a lover of silver. Well, in the same way, the deacon has to have that same godly character, that he is not greedy for dishonest gain. The deacons appear to have been in charge of at least a portion of the charity of the early church. And therefore, it would be necessary that any man that you put in charge of the charity would be a man who is not given to embezzlement and receiving some of those funds for himself. This sadly was a mark of one of the apostles. Judas, we are told in John chapter 12, verse 6, spoke up about the wastefulness of pouring out all of that expensive perfume, not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. So we don't want any men who are helping themselves to what is put into the charitable offerings of the church. He must be a man who has demonstrated in his life that he is able to be trusted financially and is not greedy for dishonest gain in any manner. Number five, he must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. You see that there at the beginning of verse 9. Each deacon must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. The mystery of the faith is an interesting term. It refers to revealed truth. Mysteries in the Bible are not something that is concealed, but something that has been revealed. And the only way that mankind can know about it is from the fact that God has revealed it. You find this throughout the New Testament. Paul is very fond of this word mystery to talk about what God has now unveiled and revealed in these last days in Jesus Christ and all the new revelation that we have in him. So the mystery of the faith has been revealed and has been given over to the church, and that revealed truth of our Christian faith, a man must be orthodox. He must be holding to that. He must not be contradicting. He must not be undermining. But instead, he must be faithful in holding to that. Now, notice, it doesn't say that he has to be skilled as a teacher. We'll get to that here in a minute. There are some things that are on the elders list that are not on this list. One of them is being apt to teach. While he doesn't have to be apt to teach, he does have to hold to the mystery of the faith. But not only does he have to hold to the mystery of the faith, he has to hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. So there's not only the orthodoxy that he is believing what is true and confessing what is true, but also that he is living out that truth. This is a strong emphasis throughout the pastoral epistles that what you believe and how you live are inseparably connected. And you can't say you believe one thing if you're living something else. We see this in the false teachers. The false teachers are those who do not keep a clear conscience, and therefore their teaching, they're not orthodox, doctrinally unorthodox. So heresy and immorality go hand in hand, just as true doctrine and righteous living go hand in hand very clearly throughout the New Testament, but especially a strong emphasis here in the pastoral epistles. Now remember that love flows from a clear conscience. So the aim of our charge is love. And we're not just seeking to love in word alone, but we're seeking to love in deed and truth. And for those who are deacons, they are ministering to people's needs in that loving service that Christ has shown us. And so a deacon has to have a good conscience. Otherwise, he's not going to have the love that issues from that good conscience. And this is an encouragement to all of us to look at our lives and say, why is it important that I keep a clear conscience? Why is it important that I don't allow temptation into my life in any form? Well, because love flows from a good conscience. And if you dirty and sully your conscience, then you are going to find yourself unable to love. And you're going to wonder, why am I so grumpy? Why am I so irritable? Why am I so bitter? Why am I so selfish? Why am I so proud? Well, check your conscience. Maybe that is the source of the problem. A pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith, they issue forth, they flow. Love flows from that source. So guard your heart, guard your conscience. And this is required of a man who's going to be in office in the church. Whether he's an elder or a deacon, it is the same high standard. Then we're going to skip verse 11 for now. We're going to come down to verse 12, where it says the deacon then must be the husband of one wife. Now, this is exactly the same terminology that we have for the elders. Many of the deacon qualifications are similar to the elder qualifications, except they use synonyms. And some of the words that are used for deacons here in 1 Timothy 3 are used for elders in Titus chapter 1, where we have the list for elders or overseers repeated. So you see, when you study 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1 together, that the qualifications for deacons and elders are pretty much the same, except for a couple of notable differences. But this one is exactly the same. No synonyms used here. In the overseer, he starts the list. He must be the husband of one wife in verse 2. And now with deacons, he says it once again. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife. And I prefer the literal translation here, that he should be a one-woman man. Just like in English, we use that phrase, this is my woman, this is my man. And if you're talking in context, you know, well, he's talking about my husband, talking about my wife. That's the way it was in the first century. So when they're introducing their wife, they would say, well, this is my woman. And introducing the husband, this is my man. So this word woman and man, or husband and wife, as the ESV has it translated here, you have to determine in the context, is it to be translated as husband or is it to be translated as man? Is it to be translated as wife or woman? Well, here, it doesn't make a big difference because whether you're talking about being a one-woman man or talking about a husband of one wife, it still means the same thing. But I still kind of prefer that phrase, a one-woman man, because I think that really connotes in English what this word meant in the original. And that is that I've only got eyes for you. And my heart is for you alone. That's what is conveyed in this word. And I think that's the qualification of a godly man, that he is faithful to his wife in every way. Now, I'm preparing a separate message on how this relates to the modern epidemic of pornography. The epidemic of pornography, especially among men, but not just among men, among everybody, really impacts this quality of being a one-woman man. And so that requires more than just a couple of minutes here. I want to focus on that problem in a whole sermon, so that'll be coming up. But I want you to be thinking about, what does it mean for a man to be a one-woman man in our context, in our day and age, what we see with our eyes and what we think with our thoughts? And Jesus has a lot to say on this, and other scriptures come in and are very helpful in combating what has become probably the most besetting sin in the Church of Jesus Christ in the 21st century. So we're going to be talking about that. Now, when Paul says the husband of one wife, he's bringing them where the overseer starts to where the deacon ends. A chiasm is a parallel structure so that what starts the beginning ends the second part. And that's what Paul is doing here. The qualifications end for deacons where they started with the overseers. And the husband of one wife indicates that. But as Paul is also talking about being the husband of one wife, he also is quick to point out that the same high standard that exists for elders in regards to their family also applies to deacons when he says the deacons also have to be managing their children and their own households well. Again, this is the same terminology that is used for the elders. It's not a lower standard for deacons than it is for elders. It's the same standard. And deacons have to be just as good at being fathers and leaders in their household as the elders in the church have to be. It's the same terminology, same standard. And this shows us once again that the family is the proving ground for spiritual leadership because the church of God is a family. It's not a business. The church of God is a family, and so how a man conducts himself in his family shows how he's going to conduct himself in the church and whether or not he is qualified. That's why the focus there is on the wife and the children at the end of the list of the deacons. Now, as I mentioned, there's a couple of notable exceptions as to what is not on the list for the deacons that is on the list for the elders. And the first one that we talked about was that deacons do not have to be apt to teach. The diaconate is not a teaching office. It is a service office, and that's why elders are required to be able to teach, good teachers, willing and able, whereas the deacons are not required. Doesn't mean that a man with a teaching gift can't be a deacon. I served as a deacon at Grace Community Church when I was there. I was working on the custodial staff, and everyone that was on staff at the church had to be deacon qualified because they were officers of the church, even if your office was third shift custodial. So your gift and your office are distinct. There can be overlap, but they don't have to be. But for the deacon, it's not a teaching office. I didn't have to do any teaching while I was doing third shift custodial at the church. So that's why it's not on the list. However, there's another one that's not repeated on the list, and that is hospitable. You see that elders are called to be men of hospitality in verse 2, second one to the last in verse 2, hospitable. Now, I think this one should probably still be counted as a deacon qualification because in numerous places in the New Testament, this is a quality that is exhorted for all Christians. Romans 12:13, 1 Timothy 5:10, Hebrews 13:2, 1 Peter 4:9. Over and over again, Christians are commanded to show hospitality. And so it's just a trait of godliness for all Christians. Not all Christians are teachers, but all Christians should be showing hospitality. So again, I don't think the lists are exhaustive. They are representative of what a godly life looks like. And just because it doesn't repeat the one hospitality for the deacons doesn't mean the deacons don't have to be hospitable. The other thing that I want to look at here that we skipped over is in verse 10, and that is the testing period. Let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. The word also there, notice that word also, I believe that word indicates that the elders would have had a testing time. That the church already knew that you don't put a man into the office of elder without a period of testing. And so Paul's making it clear here, well, that same standard applies to the deacons. You don't throw someone into the office who hasn't been tested. And so then the question arises, well, what is the test? What are we talking about here? How do you test a man to be an elder or to be a deacon? And there's, of course, going to be different ideas, different ways that different churches come up with what is the best way to prove someone's worth through a kind of stress test. Well, the testing period will probably be looking something like serving faithfully in the church without being in office. Look at a man in the church and say, well, is he serving faithfully even when he doesn't have an official title of elder or deacon? And has he done a good job with that? Has he demonstrated godly character with that? I think that's a time of testing. And then also, there should be a time where he is examined by the elders. His name is put before the church as a potential officer in the church, whether elder or deacon. And then everyone in the church has an opportunity to be able to say, well, I've seen him at work and I don't think he's qualified. Or I've seen him at home and I don't think he's qualified. Or vice versa, he is qualified, very qualified. So there's that time of testing, that time of examination. I don't think it's necessarily referring to a probation period, that a man becomes an elder on probation, and then after a year, if he shows that he's doing well, then he continues on faithfully as an elder. Some churches might do that. I don't think that's required by the wording here. But it's very clear that elders and deacons can't be new Christians. They have to be proven in their walk with the Lord. even as it was said concerning elders in 1 Timothy 3:6, he must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. And I think that would also apply to the office of deacon. Now, there's one other big issue here in the text I want to cover today, and that's in verse 11. You notice we skipped over verse 11, where it says, in the ESV translation, their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. But take note, there's a footnote for that translation. So in the footnote, you come down into the side column or the bottom reference part, and it says, or wives likewise, or women likewise. So they give three possible translations. It's either their wives, the deacon's wives, or just wives in general, I guess, or just women. And with the women likewise, what that would seem to indicate would be that there would be female deacons in the church. So Paul would be saying, women who are going to be serving in office as a deacon likewise have to have these character qualities. So the ESV gives us options on the translation, but the one that they put into the actual text is the one that they think is the best understanding of Paul's meaning. Whenever you come across an issue like this of what is the proper way to translate it, it's always great to examine multiple translations. I encourage you to read your Bibles in multiple translations. It's a great way to study Scripture. So we come to this question, and we're talking about deacons and the qualifications for deacons. In verse 11, are we talking about female deacons? Well, the King James Version, which is one of the most impactful English translations, translated it similarly to how the ESV has it. And the King James Version said, even so their wives, talking about the wives of the deacons. That continues into the New King James Version. The NIV is interesting. It's been a very impactful translation in our lifetime. The NIV originally read their wives in 1978, 1984, the original editions of the NIV. But then the NIV changed it to the women in their 2011 revision. So NIV has been on both sides of this, and they're taking more of a non-committal path right now. And the women then in the footnote, the NIV says, could either be the deacon's wives or female deacons. The New American Standard is probably my favorite translation of this passage because it leaves it ambiguous. And I think when you've got a really difficult question like this, it's best to leave it ambiguous so that people can read and study and come to their own conclusion. When you translate what you think is the correct meaning and take out the ambiguity, well, then you're steering the ship in a certain direction. Whereas if you leave it ambiguous, then it allows for people to study and learn and dig in and say, well, what does it actually imply? So the New American Standard just says, women likewise must be, and then gives the qualifications. And I think that's the right way to translate it. Now, it's the right way because it's ambiguous. But then we dig in and say, well, what does the ambiguous phrase, women likewise also, what does it mean? What did Paul mean when he wrote it? And that's where you get into the interpretation. So I want translations to be as little an interpretation as possible so that it's just a translation, and then the interpretation can be done by the church as it studies and as it teaches. That's what I think is a useful translation philosophy. So, what do you think? Does it refer to the wives of the deacons or does it refer to female deacons? These are going to be our main two positions that we're going to consider, although there are variations of them. So, if it means the wives of the deacons, that would make sense because you'd have men in the church who are meeting physical needs of people in the congregation, and there's going to be times where it would be unseemly for a man to be meeting the needs of women in the church. And so it'd be great if the wives of the deacons would come along and help serve those women. You got a widow, maybe even a younger widow in the church, and she's ill. You don't send a man over to that house to minister to her in her sickness. You send a woman over to the house to minister to her, and that would be one of the deacon's wives. That's kind of the idea here. The wives of the deacons would have an important role in this type of ministry, and therefore that's what Paul is talking about. Now, that certainly makes sense, and it's certainly a understandable and appropriate action for the church to take, but is that what Paul had in mind? I don't think so. I think when Paul says, the women likewise, that for a number of reasons, he is referring to female deacons in the church. A deaconess, as you might say. A woman who is serving in an official capacity in the church. Now, the female form of the word deacon didn't exist at the time the New Testament was being written. So we can't expect Paul to say deaconesses because that word didn't exist yet. It came into the Greek language a few hundred years later, as the church, early church did have female deacons, and so they coined this word, deaconess, for that office, that role. But when this was being written, they didn't have that word yet. They just had the male form of the word deacon. And so when Paul says women likewise, notice the word likewise. That's the same word he used to introduce the male deacons in verse 8. Deacons likewise must be. And so in exact same grammar, he says women likewise must be. I think that indicates that he is talking about female deacons, not just the wives of the deacons. Also, he could have easily pointed out that these were the wives of the deacons by putting in the possessive pronoun. He could have said their wives, but he didn't. The word is just women. It doesn't even say the women. It just says women likewise. And if Paul wanted to refer to the wives of the deacons, he probably would have said the women or their women. But he didn't. He just said women. And so I think the most natural reading of the text is that he's talking about female deacons. Also, note that there's no qualifications for elders' wives in Titus chapter 1 or 1 Timothy chapter 3. Now, of course, there's reasons you can come up with, like I gave earlier, as to why deacons' wives and their character would be important in the type of ministry that deacons are doing as opposed to elders. Still, I think it's a point in favor of female deacons that there's no qualifications for elders' wives, but instead just the men themselves are the ones who need to be qualified. So it'd be a little unusual to have qualifications for the deacons' wives when the elders' wives didn't have them. And then next, the qualifications are very similar. Now, of course, that's to be expected with either position, but I believe that the qualifications are similar because Paul is showing us that these are women who are serving in the same role of an official servant in the church, and they have this title of deacon, where it says, what are their qualifications? They must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Those first three are pretty much parallel with the first three qualifications for the deacons. Dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine. Those are the same three that he gives for the women in verse 11. And then finally, the early church did have female deacons. It's hard to know exactly how far back those female deacons in the early church went, but just to give you some of the evidence that we have on this subject, there was a Roman governor named Pliny, and he was interrogating Christians to find out why their religion was illegal and why they were to be persecuted. And so he got a couple of women from the church, and in his letter to the emperor, he writes that he'd interrogated these two deaconesses in the church. Now, he didn't write in Greek to the emperor. He wrote in Latin, and he used the word ministre, from which we get our word minister. So these are female ministers, which would be exactly parallel with the Greek for female deacons. And so most translators do translate his letter as these were deaconesses in the church. And he wrote that letter around AD 112, so about 50 years after what we're looking at here in 1 Timothy. That seems to be a pretty early reference to female deacons in the church. But we may have a reference even earlier. If you want to turn there, you're welcome to, but I'll just put the words here on the screen for you. In Romans chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. So whenever someone's going through 1 Timothy 3 and you're trying to decide who are the women that are being referred to here, well, you have to talk about Romans 16 because here Paul is commending to the church in Rome. His last chapter is just full of greetings and commendations. You know, greet this person, I commend to you. Our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchreae, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. So here Paul identifies Phoebe, who is actually the carrier of the letter. She's bringing the letter from Corinth to Rome. He identifies her as a servant of the church at Cenchreae. Cenchreae is a small town about 5 miles away from Corinth. It was the port city for Corinth. Corinth was landlocked, and so if you wanted to sail out of Corinth, you'd go to Cenchreae or one of the other ports nearby. So Phoebe is connected with the Corinthian church in that way, and she's carrying the letter, and Paul identifies her as a servant of the church. Now, I think that title, a servant of the church, is not just saying, well, you know, she's a good Christian in the church, but to me that sounds like an official title, that she is a deacon of the church, a female deacon of the church at Cenchreae. So seems like the most natural way to understand Romans 16 is that Phoebe was an office holder of this office of deacon, and that in that she was a patron of many people. She was helping people in need, And so Paul is saying, repay her in the same way. If she has any needs, help her, because she is this deacon who's been helping many others as well. And I think she had an official role in the church in that way. Now, the office of deacon did develop, especially in the eastern part of the church. There's an early church writing called the Didacalia Apostolorum, which talks about deaconesses and their ministry, where women in the eastern church would minister to other women in baptism. They would minister to women who are sick. They would serve as female ushers on the women's side of the church. So in the eastern church, they kept men and women very separate from one another. And so they would have women doorkeepers on the women's side of the church who were ushering the women into their seats, and these would be deaconesses in the church. And then that early church writings, they would make clear that a deaconess doesn't bless or perform anything belonging to the office of the presbyter, but they just minister in these practical ways, keeping the doors, baptizing the women for decency, as they would say in the early church. The 4th century synod forbade deaconesses from receiving the offering or approaching the altar, and so they had their rules about what a female deacon did and what the female deacon didn't do. But all that to say, they had female deacons. And I think that's probably the best way of understanding our text and understanding Romans 16, verses 1 and 2. Now, what about the counter arguments? People say, well, in Acts, they said 7 men. They didn't say pick out men and women. And you just got 7 men, and that's the prototype for the deacon ministry. That's the way it's supposed to be done. No women deacons. And then also, when you look at our text, another strong counter argument against the women deacon position is that he goes from talking about the deacon qualifications in verse 10, then he mentions the women, whether they're the wives or not, and then he goes right back to the male deacons in verse 12. And so people say it's kind of like whiplash to go from talking about the male deacons to the female deacons and then back to the male deacons. He must be talking about the deacons' wives because he, in the next verse, talks about being a one-woman man. So it's just a natural transition from the character of his wife to his faithfulness to his wife. And it makes sense, okay? So I'm not putting down the position of deacons' wives. And if a church wants to examine the deacon's wife and she's going to be involved with his ministry, great. That's a very viable interpretation of 1 Timothy chapter 3. I'm still saying that I think Paul had in mind female deacons. Now, a lot of people would have a problem with a female deacon because they think this opens up the door for female officers in the church leading and teaching and exercising governing authority, and then just feminism comes in and everything goes. I don't think the early church had that problem. I don't think it's a necessary problem to go along with the idea of a female deacon. Part of the problem is terminology. That we live in a time where the terms of office get confused because different churches use them in different ways to mean different things. And even in our day, there's a huge discussion over, well, what about a pastor? Can a woman have the title of pastor if she's the pastor of children's ministries or if she's the pastor of women's ministries or things like that? And it gets confusing because everybody uses the word differently and what do you mean by it? And then the line gets blurred and now you got women preaching and everything goes. So sometimes it's a problem of terminology, but the early church didn't have that problem. And we're not trying to decide terminology here. We're trying to decide teaching. So the question would become, how would a female deacon function today? We have a pretty good idea of how they function in the early church, but if you were going to have a female deacon today, what would it look like? What would be biblical? Well, I think someone like a church secretary is a pretty obvious example today. Somebody who is on staff, somebody who's paid, a church administrator, as Deb was our church secretary and church administrator. And we don't put somebody into a position like that who is representing the church and is doing an official ministry, whether she has the title of deacon or not, that you want somebody who's godly. You want somebody who represents Christ. You want somebody that the world looks at and says, oh, well, that's what Christians are about because I see it in her character. So I think a church secretary or church administrator is a pretty obvious example of the type of person who would be a female deacon, whether you want to use that word or not, in the church today. Someone who has an official role in the church. That's what we're talking about, having an official role. In the ancient world, yeah, women had their ways of relating to baptism and home visitation and things like that. And so today, I think we would also want our ministry leaders, our women's ministry leaders, whatever term you want to use for that, to be deacon qualified. That they should be women who have these qualifications, just like the men. We can talk and argue about titles and what's appropriate and what communicates and all of that. That's something the elders have to work through. But I think whatever terminology you end up with, you do end up with this basic idea, that there are official roles that we are free to institute in the Church of Jesus Christ, and that most of those roles are going to go to men, but there are times and places where you have a woman in an official role in the church with an official job and a job description, and that these women should be godly. I don't think that's too much to ask for anybody, no matter what your interpretation of this passage might be. So what are the qualifications for the women? As we said, very similar. Dignified is the exact same word that is used for the deacons in verse 8. So we're talking now briefly about the qualifications for the female deacons, as I understand it. The exact same word as verse 8. Stately, worthy of respect, someone who takes life seriously, not whimsical or flippant or frivolous, recklessly carefree. So we want that same quality in the men and in the women. And that's something we want to see from all of you. Whether you are going to be an office holder or not, you should be a dignified person. And then number 2, not slanderers. This is the parallel with not being double-tongued. So the deacons are not to be double-tongued, the women deacons are not to be slanderers. This is the word for devil, diabolos. He is the slanderer. And so we don't want to share any characteristics with the enemy. And his chief characteristic is that he is a malicious gossip. He is a slanderer and accuser. And so let there be nothing of that among us, among the men or the women. And then number 3, she is to be sober-minded, it says there in verse 11, sober-minded. And this is the same term that was used for an elder qualification in chapter 3, verse 2. The elder must be sober-minded back in verse 2. And then finally, I believe he shortens the list with a summary statement that she must be faithful in all things. So rather than repeat what he said for the male deacons, he just says she needs to be faithful in all things, a trustworthy, reliable, dependable person. In the big things, in the little things, absolutely trustworthy is a good translation of this requirement. Now, all of that being said, we're going to save the rest of the discussion of deacon, because there is more, for next week. And I want to wrap it up this morning with a very similar exhortation to what we had last week. As we're going through what it means to be a deacon and what are the qualifications for a deacon, what this does for us as a church, not only does it challenge us and exhort us individually in our own walk with the Lord, but it also elevates for us the importance of serving one another, of not just saying the truth, but of walking in the truth in how we help each other, how we meet the needs of one another. A couple of verses just to wrap this up. I love Acts 20:35, where the Apostle Paul told the elders of the church in Ephesus, "In all things I have shown you," notice the power of example, "that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" And so the deacons are those who, underneath the authority and the leadership of the elders and the whole church working together, not the deacons doing it all, but the deacons being official servants in this way of helping those who need help. And all of us are weak in some way, and all of us need help in some way. And if you're in a position where you need help, that is what God has done so that we can help. I don't want to be so proud that I refuse help from other people when I need it, because the reason why God gives us needs is so that we can love one another by meeting those needs. So be humble enough to let other people meet your needs so that God can be glorified in showing how his family loves and cares for one another. Amen? And then Titus 3:14, "Let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful." Praise the Lord that Nicole's house sold this week. That was a big job. There's a lot to be done there. And when you see the church coming together and meeting that need and getting the job done, that's exactly what Paul is talking about here. And the deacons led the charge in that, but involved many different hands, made it a real joy for the church to come in and be helping in a case of need. And then finally, 1 John 3:17 and 18, "If you have the world's goods and you see your brother in need and you close your heart against him, how does God's love abide in you? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth." Word and talk, that's my specialty. But this verse says, it's not how we love. We love in deed and truth. So let us be walking in the truth by doing those good deeds in loving and serving one another. And thank you to the deacons in this church for leading the way in that service to one another. And may the elders continue to set that example too, as the Apostle Paul himself did. And may we all learn how to give of our time and our money and our strength to be able to meet the needs of one another.